Now, we American Protestants, we come out of a religious tradition that was formed in what is called the West. In the early church, the Western Christians were those who spoke Latin. And Latin is very legal. It is a very precise language. It has very clear rules about usage, and it lends itself to very clear rules about the faith. What is sin? What does it mean to be made holy? What is wrong? How do we live what is right? When you study Latin, you learn that there are endings, and endings matter. And the language itself, still used in canon law, lends itself to that black and white, right and wrong, sin and holiness sort of perspective. It even sounds, though it rolls, it sounds legalese. John 3:16, a passage that we're all familiar with in Latin. I'll read a little bit for you so you can get an idea. In Latin, it simply is, sic enim delexit Deus mundum, ut filium suum unigenitum darat, ut omnes qui credit in eum non pereat, sed habetat vitaeum aeternum. Latin. Very quickly, Western-oriented churches then that spring out of this focus on how we have sinned and how we are made right to God, even structured sanctuaries, to have the priest or the pastor speaking to the people. That's why we have churches the way we do now. You face me, I face you, and I talk to you about how we have fallen short and how God, through his provision, makes us right, dealing with the issue of sin. But Latin was not the only language spoken in the early church. What we call Eastern Christianity spoke Greek, very poetic, very mystical. John 3:16 in Greek sounds a little different. Houtas gar hegapesen hatheas tan kosmon, hosta ton huias tan monogeon edoken, hina pasa pistuan eis auton, ena palate al exozoen ionion. Greek is got a flow, an openness, a wonder, a mystery. When you look at the words, word order doesn't really matter. It's just much more free-flowing. Think back to the movie in the 80s, My Big Fat Greek Wedding. This open ebullience, this joy, this kind of take whatever comes your way. This is Greek, this focus on the wonder, the awe of the faith. How is it that God could become a human? And how in the world are we supposed to become like God? So very quickly, Eastern churches structured their sanctuaries to have the focus on everything other than just us. If you go into an Orthodox church today, you see lots of icons. You see lots of images of Jesus or the saints, or Christ as a baby with his mother, Mary. And the priest will not give you a sermon on three steps to a happier home, but rather will simply have us look to Jesus and what's it mean to be holy, and how do we sit, how do we stand with sacrament and with silence and with symbols. And our Advent series, today's focus is the holy. It's the other. It's that which we can catch glimpses of now, but ye may not fully understand. It's not in any way about trying to be seeker sensitive. It is about trying to be spirit sensitive, recognizing that the service isn't about me. It's about drawing into the presence of the one who made me. It's about coming to worship in God's house, not my house. Recognizing that there might be things that don't make sense to me, but that's okay. Because, again, it's not about me. It's about God. It's about turning my attention to God. And it's about trying to learn what it means to be holy as God is holy. This is actually the theme of all four of the lectionary readings for this morning, the second Sunday of Advent. This call to be holy, this call to be righteous, this affirmation that God is present and is at work in the world today. If you have your bulletins, you can look at the different passages we have. The first one, from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Throughout the whole book of Malachi, he focuses on the theme of righteousness. He and pretty much every prophet before the time of John the Baptist focuses on righteousness. What's really interesting to me this morning is that in our passage, Malachi introduces the notion of us presenting something to God as well. Those whose lives are purified by the Lord's messenger will not present gold and silver to God. It's not about giving him our stuff to buy him off some way. No, we present ourselves. We present ourselves as spiritually, as ethically pure servants who understand that what ultimately pleases God are not hard metals, M-E-T-A-L-S, but it's lives of metal, M-E-T-T-L-E, lives of merit, lives who are committed to trying to be holy as God is holy. How are you doing with that? What are you made of? What defines you? What shapes you? What do people say about you when you leave them? Can a person see Christ Jesus in how you live? Well, you flip over to the second lesson, the one that's from Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And we find very similar talking about this progress. I'm sure about this, he says in the middle of the passage, the one who started a good work in you will stay with you to complete the job by the day of Christ Jesus. As a little boy, I can remember singing in our little Sunday school class, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. He's not done with you yet. There is more growth, more shaping, more stories to be written, more chapters that are to be added to this great, great adventure we're all on. He's not done. And then as we move down a little further in this Philippians passage, we see the phrase towards the end where he prays that you'll be able to decide what really matters, that you'll be sincere and blameless. Right before that, I pray that your love might be even more and more rich with knowledge and all kinds of insight. We're supposed to love God. We're supposed to love our neighbors, those people who aren't like us, just as we love ourselves. It's been said the church is the only organization in the world that exists mainly, that is primarily concerned with non-members. We exist to show the love of God to others who are with us today. We just as much exist to show the love of God to those who are not here yet, to those who may not ever come up here. We exist to show the love of Jesus to the world. That you might be able to decide what really matters, that you might have all kinds of insight. We might say to Paul, well, insight into what? And he says, so that you'll be able to be sincere and blameless on the day of Christ. Blameless. This is a hearkening back to what we just read in Malachi's passage, this idea that we can be purified, this possibility that we can live such a life. It's not a pie-in-the-sky dream. It's not something that only happens after we die. We can discover such a truth thanks to Jesus and his love. We can live pure lives. And with this understanding that it's possible, with this insight into God's will for us, that we would love him, that we would love others, that we would look more and more like him, this is what helps the Philippians determine what is best, to determine what really matters is walking in Jesus' steps. You can do this. We all can. The fruit of righteousness is something all of us can attain, not just the spiritually elite or the monks or the hermits. We all have the opportunity to be so blessed. Now, on the second Sunday of Advent, there's a little twist that you might have noticed earlier in the lectionary readings. There's no Psalter lesson. Instead, we get a second reading from the Gospels. The first one came from Luke chapter 1. Now, our section didn't pick up until verse 68. But if you're familiar with the gospel narrative, then you might remember that the verses before this tell us of the angel that comes to the priest Zechariah while he's in the temple, while he's at the Holy of Holies. And if you know the story, you know that he and his wife Elizabeth are blameless and righteous people, a lot like you. If you know the story, you know that he and his wife Elizabeth have no children because Elizabeth is barren and they're both getting on in years. If you know the story, you know that while they have not yet given up on God, they have given up on the possibility of parenting children of their own. Whether you know this story or not, chances are good that you do know someone, or perhaps have experienced yourself the pain of not being able to have children. It is every bit as difficult and hard now as it was in biblical times. And we know it was hard in biblical times because it's a theme that's played over and over again throughout the scriptures. The childless Abraham uproots his whole household to follow God into the wilderness wandering. Abraham has promised not only a great land, but great descendants through good old Sarah, who's been a real trooper in travel, but a wipeout when it comes to the child production department. We know that Jacob's wife, Rebecca, was very jealous of Leah's fertility because in Old Testament days, a patriarch's wife was only as good as the sons that she could produce. We remember Hannah weeping to God at Shiloh, praying to God to please give her a child, promising to give the boy back to God when he was old enough to be dedicated in the Lord's service. If you know the Bible, you know these stories. You know these women. We feel their sense of emptiness because the Bible keeps helping us recognize how much their lives and their meaning was tied to giving birth, and raising children. We know each of these women also is finally blessed with a son, and not just any son, but illustrious sons whose names go on to be celebrated not just in Judaism and Christianity, but in Islam as well. There is Isaac, the patriarch. There's Joseph, the advisor to Pharaoh. There's Samuel, the judge of Israel, the prophet to two different kings. To be barren in the Old Testament was to be a miserable woman, to be an unfulfilled woman, to be an inadequate woman, to be a failure. This is what it means to be barren, to be empty, to have no hope for the future, to have no hope of life after your death, because as devout Jews believed, if life is God's greatest gift, then to be barren means that you've only been given half a life because you can't reproduce it and let it live on in someone else. All of that emotional and theological stuff is going on for Jewish couples who have no children. So when we read Luke 1 and the somewhat dispassionate narrative from the author, behind it reside years of heartache for Zechariah and Elizabeth. Both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and both were getting on in years. But suddenly, somehow, all of that changes. And after Zechariah is rendered mute for a while, his son is born, his son John. And Zechariah's lips are open, and Zechariah begins to give God praise. And this is what we read together in Luke 1, verses 68 through 69. Bless the Lord God of Israel, because he has come to help and has delivered his people. And how does this end up happening? How does this son of his that we read on the end go ahead, that you will be a prophet of the Most High, you will go before the Lord to prepare his way? It was our second gospel lesson, the one from Luke 3 that we just read, that the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way for the Lord. I can't read it without thinking of Godspell and that wonderful musical and that whole theme throughout as we sing, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Benedictus. It's a Latin word that means blessed. Benedictus, it's the first word that the no longer mute Zechariah speaks. Bless the Lord God of Israel. Benedictus, John, their son, is a blessing to Elizabeth, to Zechariah, because he brings love and joy and life into their previously barren home. Benedictus, John, their son, he's a blessing upon them from God because his birth is an acknowledgement their righteous lives, their dedication to God and God's commandments have not been forgotten. They have been observed. Benedictus, John, their son. He becomes a blessing to the Jewish people who once again need a word of judgment and hope from one who comes as a prophet, as a herald, as a witness to God's promised Savior. Benedictus, John, their son. He's a blessing because he'll assist in broadening the scope of God's salvation to all people in all nations. All humanity will see God's salvation. Benedictus, John, their son. He is himself blessed to be placed so near in God's plan to one that Luke tells us is the Christ, the Son of God. If being barren means that we are empty and we have no hope for the future, then being blessed means that we experience life and love, means that we have had our life acknowledged and rewarded. It means we recognize God's prophet and her or his word, knowing that salvation is not just provided, it's available. Indeed, it's here now. And what makes the difference between barrenness and blessing is God's intervention, is God's action, is God's graciousness, and our willingness to receive it. The infant John and the adult John are both blessings from God. They are both gifts to John's parents. They are both gifts to God's people. We have gifts around us all the time, but sometimes we don't see them. And so we're barren. Some of us live the tragedy of barrenness in the biblical sense. For reasons of infertility or chronic illness or repeated miscarriages, our wombs remain empty and our hearts are very sad. We're barren. A 35-year-old father sees his children only 2 weekends a month because the court has decreed that they live with their mother and the new stepfather. We're barren when we can't be with the children we helped create. We're barren. When we still love our marriage partners, but we no longer share the same goals or values, and we don't know how to reach out to anyone anymore, we're barren. When we live by ourselves, when we assume that life offers only isolation and loneliness, we're barren. When we live as single parents, worn down by hard work and children's demands and the weighty reality of more bills than money with which to pay them, we are barren. When our emotional energies are depleted with feelings of hate and resentment and revenge against former spouses or current foes, we're barren. When we see life's purposes and we look for meaning in the wrong places, money, job, sex, children, fame, we're barren. When we forget God, when we focus upon ourselves, when we seek life's meaning within ourselves, we're barren. And I think a lot of us know those places where we're barren. In fact, I think what most of us struggle with is that idea of blessing. As I said, to be blessed is to experience joy and love and life. And some of us might wonder aloud, yeah, where's that? When's that going to come? The final words of Zechariah's blessing are words of hope and peace. Because of God's deep compassion, the dawn from heaven will break upon us and give light to those who are sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide us on this path of peace. The Benedictus links the promise of salvation and redemption inseparably with this realization of peace. We hope, we wait with anticipation. We pause throughout Advent and throughout the year to consider that maybe God is still doing something that we don't always understand. We pause, we prepare, we examine the barren places in our lives. We grieve over them as we should, but yet we somehow, some way give them to God for his redemption that we might find peace in our souls and joy in our hearts. If you were with us last week, then you heard me say that Christ always comes to the extent that we want him to the degree that we let him. It is never God who puts the limits on our relationship with how this works. It's we who tell God how it's supposed to be. We define what we think God's supposed to do if God really is all-loving. We define how God's supposed to move if God really is looking out for us. We call the shots with what we think we understand, and we end up losing our way. I mean, from the very start of the story, we wanted to make our own mind up, and we messed things up. The beginning of the beginning, you know how it starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the world as we know it. The plants, the animals, the fish, the birds, eventually the woman and the man. And they stood in awe of that creation, just as we can still stand in awe of that creation if we would but pause and gaze. But the woman and the man were not alone, because a deceiver was in the garden too. The enemy of God slithered up to them, and he still tries to trip up the children of God today. If he can't get you to buy into the lie that you'll doubt your closeness to God, he'll more definitely try to snatch your happiness and steal God's glory and swipe away your love for God and others and leave you robbed and spiritually bankrupt. This is what the snake hisses to Eve after all. God doesn't really love you. God doesn't give you good enough things. God doesn't really give the gift of love, not all the time. And Eve buys it. She falls for it. She eats the fruit from the one tree that God, out of his love, has forbidden. She swallows that fallen fruit's juices, and the snake's lie and the death that it brings begin to flow through her veins. And in that painful loneliness after that fall, Adam and Eve run and they hid and they hide away from the closeness of God. When we trip, we fall, we end up a bloody mess, and sometimes we just want to hide from everyone. We're ashamed. We're embarrassed. When we trip, we can fall off the path, and we end up lost in the long grass. Adam and Eve hide. Adam and Eve are lost. And when we're fallen and when we're lost, God simply comes to us with one question. It's not, why did you do that? It's not the question, didn't you know what you did was wrong? It's not even the question, do you realize how that hurts me? No, the very first God question of the Old Testament, the very first question God asks in all of Scripture is a love question that howls out of God's heart. Where are you? God's love never stops looking for us, trying to find us and gently draw us back to him. To what caused him to become incarnate 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. To what caused him to carry our sins and bear our sorrows up Golgotha's hill. To be hung on a cross, to be laid in a grave. It's what his resurrection enables us to have now, a share in the eternal life of Christ. Because of this unconditional, unbeatable, unfailing, unwrappable love, God refuses to give up on us. He looks for us when we're lost. He calls out for us when we're ashamed and broken and hurting. God does not run down the rebel. God does not strike down the sinner. God does not flog the failure. It might seem a mystery, but this is the truth of the gospel. When we fall short, when we sin, God still whispers to us with a love that wraps around us like a gentle arm and says, "Wherever you are, I will always come find you. Whatever you've done, I will always keep looking for you until my eyes see you, until my hand of healing reaches you, until I hold you again close to my heart." No matter what this day holds, no matter how this season of life unfolds, God holds you. God enfolds you because God loves you. And when we start to realize that, we start to realize the truth of a Benedictus. Blessed be the God of Israel, because he has come to help. And he has delivered his people. Amen. In your bulletin, you see the Apostles' Creed. I invite you in this moment to lift our voices.